Well, good morning, and I'm grateful to be able to open up God's Word with you again after a week of personal study of looking at this a great faith passage that we're looking at today. But as we have been doing all the way through our time together this year, we are memorizing a series of verses, and we are looking at Scripture together that at the end of this, we might have said to ourselves at the end of 2011 that we are walking better with God than we were when we began the Word, and that's something that is praiseworthy. One of the most important verses in Scripture having to do with our sanctification is found in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 gives us one of the most beautiful sanctification promises, and that is no matter the sin, no matter how we stumble, no matter what particular place we find ourselves in life, when we come in repentance before our great God, He promises to forgive us our sins when we bring that to Him. And so I'm praying that this particular verse will be a verse that you keep very close to your heart as you go through your week, because this is the verse that we need to continue to walk in fellowship. And so let's just say it one more time. I'm praying that many of you have it memorized, but let's go ahead and say it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and having found your way there, let your eyes settle on the 24th verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 is what we are going to deal with in detail today. I'd like to read just the three verses that we will use to introduce our topic, and then we will pray and begin. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He did this because he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this powerful chapter that you've entrusted to our care so that we would know how to walk with you. We thank you that your word helps us see clearly that apart from faith, it is impossible to please you. And so as we delve into the riches of faith and come to an understanding how you use every situation in our lives to guide us and to increase our faith, even this morning, may we be nurtured and encouraged as we come to see that in a more beautiful way. And as we have just read and thought through this wonderful verse, 1 John 1:9, we thank you for its promise and its efficacy. And even now, we prepare our hearts to hear from you by even pausing for a moment in silence and taking whatever sin there might be and confessing it even at this moment to clear the deck and prepare ourselves to hear from you. If there is no sin to confess, Father, we just take this time to thank you for your word and to ask that you would make it real to us through your Spirit. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. A number of months ago, I visited a nephew of mine who is a very interesting young man. He was diagnosed with diabetes when he was 2, and deals with that on an ongoing basis, and as such, he was a small and kind of a weak child when he was tiny. Incredibly bright. Went to the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, and received a degree in sports physiology. And while he was there, he began to really look carefully at what his life looked like, what he was putting into his body, how he was exercising, and he worked very hard to learn how to take what he had and really use it, and to use all of the elements of his life to be able to get stronger. And by the time he left the University of Edinburgh, he was the national weightlifting champion in his class, which is like the 130 class, right? So, and from there, he says, "That's what I want to do. I want to be a sports physiologist." And you probably didn't even know there was such a thing. But he was in his first job before he took a manager job up in another state. He was down in Orange County. And he was working in a training center where Olympic, NFL, and even NFL hopefuls go, and it's specializing in developing these very, very specialized training programs for these elite athletes. For instance, they had sprinters in there. And these sprinters, what they were looking for is a way to get out of the blocks 1/100th of a second quicker. And to us, that doesn't mean anything. 1/100th of a second is, you know, like nothing. I sat at a stoplight the other day, and I was kind of daydreaming for about a half a second. I think it was a half a second. And the guy behind me just got irate. Half a second. Baby, come on, move. You could see it, you know. And then when he passed me on the freeway at 75, he was doing this. And, you know, and I was just kind of smiling because I knew a mile ahead was a speed trap. But, yeah. But I went down to the facility, and I watched how carefully they guide these regiments, how carefully they guide these people. And what they're looking for is something that's going to help them jump higher or run just a little faster or react just a little quicker. And in their world, as we'll see as the Olympics are kind of come up again in 2012, a half a second is an eternity for someone who's doing the 100 meters dash. A few inches is the difference in the high jump between a world champion and someone who doesn't even qualify for the Olympics. A half step for a football player. When I was down there, they were in the midst of the combines, you know, where they're bringing in all the great college guys, and they're preparing them for this. And a half a second or a half a step is the difference between an interception and a game-winning touchdown. And so everything, absolutely everything in their exercise regimen is carefully designed for each athlete and strengthened by this purposeful guidance of all these dedicated instructors, of which he is one. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about our study of faith. And we've noted in our study of faith that faith, remember from the beginning, we've talked about how faith is like a muscle, and that faith needs to be shaped and strengthened by use. And we've begun to see the importance of that as we've worked our way through Hebrews chapter 11, and because we've seen there that we are to continue exercising our faith, for it's our faith walk that brings us victory and brings God glory. And so we've learned some very important things about this. First, we've learned that faith really is just a one-word definition for the abundant Christian life. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, "It's by faith that by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God." Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith, it's absolutely impossible to please God." And we've seen that faith is a protection for our daily lives. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He speaks of our faith as being something that's a shield for us by which we can eliminate the darts of the evil one. We saw also that faith is something that rests not on us, not on our strength, on our goodness. It rests completely, absolutely, and ultimately on the character and power of God. It is important who you have faith in. You need to make sure that whatever you place your faith in is of a character, purpose, and power that when you place your faith in it, it will not fail. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 5, he says, our faith does not rest on the wisdom of men, but our faith rests in the power of God. So our faith is only as strong and true and accurate as the character of the one in whom we have faith. Now today, I want to add a fourth principle to this foundation of the importance of faith. And that is simply this. Today we're going to see that faith is shaped by God's purposeful guidance in our lives. Faith is shaped by God's purposeful guidance in our lives. Everything we do this morning is wrapped around that one principle. For us to understand that God is at work, purposefully doing something in every element of our lives. Really, developing our faith is one of the most important things that God is desiring to accomplish in our life. It's kind of like those trainers of those athletes. God is always at work in our lives seeking to strengthen our faith muscles and to shape us by that which we are going through. And of course, we know He shapes us in a great variety of ways. God can and does use sometimes quick and powerful prayers to shape and strengthen our faith. I was sitting down with a couple this past week, and we're in the premarital counseling section where they're looking at budget, and they're looking at the budget, and they're having a difficulty of deciding how to do a budget because he doesn't have a job yet. And so we've been praying for that for a while. We've been praying for a job, and he's getting out of school and all these things that are happening. And so we were there on Thursday morning praying, and that evening was kind of when everything comes to fruition for him, where he's saying, this is where the big wigs come and look at my work. So we just sat down. We said, let's pray about this. Let's pray that God will intervene tonight. Let's pray that you will have some answers before you leave that place. And so we prayed together about that. And then just as he was walking out, they were walking out the door, and we were getting ready to go into elder meeting. I said, I'm going to be praying for that through the evening. I'm looking forward to seeing what God is going to do. And I received a phone call on Friday morning, and he was just so excited of what had happened. Not one offer, not two offers, but it just kept going until he has a contract. All he has to do is sign. He starts July 18th. And I said, see, isn't it wonderful how God just sometimes shapes our faith with these quick and powerful answers to prayer? And he was just on Friday saying, I just am so encouraged. I am so excited about how God is shaping my life. But he doesn't always work that way, does he? Sometimes he frequently uses difficult situations where he asks us to wait for answers that our faith might be increased when he sees supplies all of our needs. We continue to wait to see whether or not in 5 years there will be a train running through the middle of our congregation, which will really interrupt our morning services. And when we mention it to you, and we've been praying about it, we've been saying to you, this is something that God is using to guide us and shape our faith. To realize that it doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter what man does. We understand that by faith, that God loves this people and will provide for our needs in whatever way he sees fit. And so we are trusting by faith that he's going to take us through it. And as we walk through this, and as we see the new things coming out in the paper, we go to meetings, those sort of things, it continues to increase our faith in who God is and what God is doing. Sometimes God uses sickness to strengthen our faith. I can't tell you the amount of people that I've seen here go through horrific illnesses and come out the other side totally different people. Different people, as they looked through that and they said, I could have and I should have died. And I was at a place where I was sicker than I ever been in my life. And God saw fit to bring healing into my life, to bring doctors who could do the right thing, to bring transplants, to bring any number of things. And at the other side of it, they say, all the way through that, I watched as God guided me through it. My faith was increased. God can and does use heartbreaking loss to encourage, to strengthen, to shape our faith. I've been telling you about my dear friends, the Johnsons, who were on their way out here to California. Car was stopped in the high-speed lane. They hit that thing at 65 miles per hour. For Kurt, it broke his ribs. For the daughter, it broke her collarbone. But for Sherry, the worst thing that happens is that from here down, she has no use of the rest of her body. She's completely paralyzed. And yet, as I speak to them on the phone, and yet as I see how God has taken them to the very best facilities with the very best doctors, and I've watched as they've used this as an opportunity to share their faith with people, I'm amazed and awed that they are more faithful people today than they even were 6 weeks ago. It's amazing to me to watch. Today we're going to see that God can and often does use great failure to shape our lives. A lot of times when we think when we fail, and we fail greatly sometimes, that God is done with us. And what we need to understand that right in the middle of that, even in the middle of that, God can and will guide us and increase our faith if we will allow Him to do it. God can and use the painful consequences of our sins to shape us. Scripture speaks of it over and over and over again to see what happens as He shapes the faith of those people who have sinned radically but have repented completely. So here's kind of the key. Here's where we're going this morning. Wherever you are right now, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, if you're a child of God, and that's the big if you have believed in Christ as your Savior and you are learning to walk more fully with Him on a day-by-day basis, you can be assured of this, that God's purposeful hand can use anything in your life, any circumstances you are in, any setting that you'll be in, to shape and strengthen your faith if you will allow Him to do it. If you're right in the middle of this morning of God's perfect will, you know, you're all fessed up and you're doing the right things and you're moving into the right way, you're going to see that God is guiding you and that He will shape your faith and mature you and grow you in your spirit-filled living. If you feel like right now, as a lot of you are, that you're kind of in the waiting room, God's waiting room that we talked about 6 weeks ago, and you feel like you're kind of saying, I don't know what's next, and I can assure you that God is right there, and that He wants to guide you through it, and He will use it to shape and strengthen your faith if you will let Him. If you're here this morning and you feel like you've made a total mess of things, that you feel like your whole world is falling apart because of some sin that had just wrapped you up and eaten you alive, you can be assured that even in that, God can guide you through even this and use it to shape your faith. Now, that's what we're going to see in the life of Moses this morning. I love the life of Moses. I love the way the scripture just speaks of the greats of the faith, but is quick also to show their failures, that we might see that God just doesn't throw us away. He continues to use us for His glory. And in Hebrews chapter 11, our author has paused on the life of Moses. And he's actually going to look at three sections of his life. If you were to take Moses' life, you can divide it very evenly into three sections. The first 40 years were spent as the prince in Egypt. The second 40 years in exile in the wilderness. And the last 40 years as the deliverer of Israel. Our author deals with all three of these. In 23, he deals with the first 40 years. In 24, 25, and 26, the second 40 years. And then in 27 and following, he deals with the third 40 years. Now, what we're going to see this morning is we're going to start here in Hebrews chapter 11, 24, 25, 26, and we're going to see that Moses makes a decision to walk by faith. And then we're going to see in Exodus chapter 2 how it is fleshed out and see that God shaped and strengthened Moses' faith even when he was out in the wilderness. So let's just get right there and let's go to it. Let's begin with a faith decision. This faith decision is given to us in verse 24, and I want you to look at it with me. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, elsewhere, there's this nice little, remember the speech of Stephen? Remember, he's getting ready to be stoned, and he basically gives this speech and goes all the way through the history of the rebellious and hard-necked Israelites. Right in the middle of it, he gives us about 10 verses. It gives us some insights into the life of Moses. And I'm thankful for that and for this passage because it kind of pieces together what we have in Exodus as well. But one of the things that Stephen helps us with in that passage in Acts chapter 7, he gives us a sense of his age when he makes this decision where it says, by faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says he was about 40. He was nearing the age of 40. Now, as we noted last week on Mother's Day, we saw that Moses became a prince when he was taken as a child into the household of Pharaoh and raised as a son of the princes. And we're not left to speculate in terms of what that looked like, what it looked like. He was raised in a very specific way. I love the way Stephen puts it. He says, Moses was educated in the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and in deeds. There's a lot in that statement. That's some pretty amazing stuff there. By the time he's 40 years old, he's been trained up to be a prince of Egypt. He's been adopted as the son of the princess who will be the queen. And we see that he has been trained up for some very specific things. We need to understand at this point in time, there is no more advanced group of people than the Egyptians. They had mastered some of the most basic tools with respect to mathematics and amazing things with respect to medical science. They had a very advanced language. And we find at this time period, they were probably at the epic of the greatness or the greatest of what they would ever be. There was more land, there was more prosperity in Egypt at this point in time than probably at any other time in history. And here's Moses, he's educated in the household of the king himself. And by the time he's 40 years old, we see he is a powerful man. And he's not just a powerful man in words. He's not just an orator. It says that he's a powerful man in words and in deeds. In other words, his deeds back up his words and the opposite as well. So this is a powerful man who is being raised up for some sort of purpose in life. And it seems that as he matures, there is a sense that if he were to remain in this position, he could have looked forward to probably to a life of great position and power within the nation. You know, hearkening back to 350 years before him, we see there is precedent for a Hebrew to be a very powerful leader because Joseph was number two, remember, in the nation. And yet, at the age of 40, we see that he hits what I am calling a by-faith crossroads. A by-faith crossroads. By-faith crossroads, you know what they look like. Your first by-faith crossroads came the moment that God lifted the scales of an acceptance from your eyes and made it clear to your need for a Savior. You remember that? Remember that you're standing at that point in time, and over here on this side is the by faith pass. There's a sign there, by faith, right? Okay, and over here is the by works or by myself or in my own power path. And you stood at that pathway, and you looked at what God said about yourself and your sinful condition and your need for a Savior and the importance of following Him with everything that you have. And at that point in time, you said, by faith, I accept your provision as my Savior, and you began to walk in newness of life. That, by the way, is called salvation. This is basically the beginning of a series of crossroads for us, isn't it? As we go through our life, by faith, I'm going to believe that the way that God says I'm to raise my family is superior than the way that the school psychologist says that I am to raise my family. By faith, I'm going to walk this way. By faith, I'm going to believe that a man of integrity who keeps his word and speaks truth is more important than a man who just kind of wiles his way around and gets along on this route. I'm going to do the right thing. By faith, I'm going to trust that God has the provision for my ongoing life, and I'm not going to worry or fret or be concerned because I know that I have a God who will meet every one of my needs. That's kind of where he was. It was at a by faith moment. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, looked at the setting that he was in at the age of 40, and it seems like the whole time he was being raised to be thoroughly Egyptian, there was also a sense that God had something other than serving as royalty in Egypt in store for him. And it was at this point that he began to understand that God had raised him up for the purpose, and we read that again in Acts chapter 7, of bringing delivery to his people. And so by faith, he said, I am going to make a choice between two lives. Now, if there was no other application from this passage, and there's plenty of other ones, that would be enough, wouldn't it? For us to understand that God is always asking us to make a choice between two lives. Every day, he's asking us to make a choice of how we walk. Are we going to walk in the power of the flesh, or are we going to walk in the power of the Spirit? Are we going to say the things that are truthful, or are we going to lie and do our own direction? He decided that he needed to make a choice between two lives. His choice was, instead of being seen as a son of Pharaoh, a prince of Egypt, I'm going to be seen as a servant of God. Now, here's another thing that I find very interesting, is that he understood as he stood at that crossroad that there was going to be a cost for what it was that he was going to do. He had great clarity, our author tells us, as to what the cost would be. Jesus tells us very carefully, he says, don't start that tower until you know that you have what is necessary. Take up your cross and follow. The whole idea here is get a sense of the costs and say, I understand that these costs are great, but they're nothing in comparison with the privilege of following Jesus. And so what we see him doing is he looks at the costs and still makes this decision. Here's the costs. Verse 25 and 26 gives us the cost. It says that he chose, and choosing is exactly what it seems. He's standing at a crossroad, and he's making a decision to endure ill treatment. That means to suffer. And remember what we had talked about, that one of Pharaoh's edicts, he had three edicts, and one of the edicts was to place the people of Israel under harsh taskmasters so that there would be ill treatment on an ongoing basis. He chose ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This refusal to say, I'm going to continue on this relatively easy road. Instead, I'm going to identify myself with my brethren, the Hebrews, and I will involve myself with the ill treatment that goes along with this. He made a decision. I'm going to forego the riches of that which is allowed in my situation. And make no doubt about it, if he would have stayed there and continued on, he would have been a very, very wealthy, powerful man in Egypt. Instead, he said, I choose to forego that. He says, I choose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Secondly, he said in verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. This considering is exactly what it sounds like. It's a great translation. Considering means that you stopped, you had a cup of coffee, and you began to see, let me put out the T-chart, and let me look carefully at the implications of this. It wasn't a rash decision. It wasn't a decision that was made easy. It's a decision that may have taken a number of years. It may have been a decision as he saw more and more that the people of God were struggling and being crushed by the bondage that they were in. But he says he considered, he carefully thought through this greater riches in the reproach of Christ. And all he's saying there is simply this idea of he saw more benefit in serving the people through whom the Messiah would come. Remember, that's the whole issue of Hebrews, is that Messiah came for a particular purpose. The prophets talked about it but didn't quite understand it. He may have just had an inkling of what it was, the riches and the glories of this seed that was promised through Abraham and this land that was promised that God was asking him to be a deliverer to. But he saw that there was a sense of the riches of doing God's will with the anointed people of Messiah was much more powerful than the short-term profit of owning the treasures of Egypt. This is a man who understood long-term reward. Some of you are in the financial peace class, and one of the things you're learning there is that you need to do the things today in a proper way so that someday there will be reward and blessing for it that you can share with others. And he understood the value of the long-term benefits of the decision that he wanted to make, that they were far superior to the short-term benefits of having someone fan him and feed him grapes by hand. And so he saw the value of what it was that he was done. He had a choice between two lives. There was clarity as to the costs. And he says, I'm going to go for the ill treatment versus the passing pleasure. I'm going to deal with the future riches and forego the present treasure. Now that gives you a sense, 11, 24 through 26, gives us a sense of what it was that this decision was. Now here's what you need to understand. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt. What I need you to understand is there is a big pause between the last word of verse 26 and the first verse of 27. And that pause is 40 years. 40 years. And the reason that there is a 40-year pause, we're going to look at it in Exodus chapter 2, but it can be described in one simple phrase, and that's a faith failure. A faith failure. Because of a faith failure, God had to do some more shaping, take him out on the wilderness, and work with him. And that's where we go from here. A faith failure is found in Exodus chapter 2. Now turn there. We'll spend the rest of our time here, so get comfortable in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we're just going to look at verses 11 through the second verse of chapter 3. I think from the day that the mental decision was made to forego his position as the prince of Egypt and become the deliverer of God's people. And Acts 7 tells us he understood that that was his calling. That's what he was called to do. He was called to be the deliverer of God's people. I'm sure that Moses was on the lookout for opportunities to make himself known to the people as the one God had raised to be the deliverer of his people. But it's here that he makes a hasty and unwise decision that results in long-term consequences. Let's just read it. Verse 11, now it came about in those days. The those days is when he's 40 years old. The those days is when he has already made the faith decision, not a son of the daughter of Pharaoh, servant of God. He's already made that mental decision. It hasn't begun to show up, but he has begun to associate more with his brethren. Came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he's 40 years old, that he went out to his brethren. and he looked on their hard labors. Remember back from the earlier chapter, we saw the edict of Pharaoh, where now they are building these cities, the Ramses, and these storage cities. He looked on the hard labor of his laborers, and he saw that an Egyptian was beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And the sense is that he's beating him into death. And remember, a slave in that scenario, a slave was akin to a horse or a mule. A slave was not an entity. A slave was not a person. A slave was a tool. A slave was an implement. And a slave owner could do literally whatever he wanted to a slave. So he sees that he's beating this brother and his heart is stirred because of what is happening. So he looks this way, he looks that way. And we saw that there was no one around. He struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So he went to the aid of the Hebrew. In the midst of the scuffle, the Egyptian is killed, and he covers him up and puts in the sand. Now, verse 13, he went out the next day, and there were two Hebrews who were fighting with each other. And he said to the other, "Stop it, stop it. Why are you striking your companion? You guys are brothers. You shouldn't be doing this." And the one who was striking said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" This is my favorite verse when I was 12. I used to say that to my brother. "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" Exodus 2:14. But when he had said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. And Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by the well. Now, I'm interested to see how some commentators try to defend this action. I really don't see how we can defend this action. This was not God's will. This was Moses' will. Moses took God's plan and tried to hasten it by doing things his way. I think his motivations were good. I think defending a helpless man was commendable, but his methods and timing were all completely wrong. How do I know that? Because God didn't honor it. His action very quickly, we see, comes to the attention of Pharaoh, and what's the thing that happens immediately? Moses flees from Egypt, and he flees to the wilderness of Midian. Now, let's think about this for a moment and get a sense of where he is at this point in time. He's been raised as a prince of Egypt. He had all this power and glory, a man of strong words and of man and of deeds. And all along the way, he's lived in this kind of strange adopted son role, half Egyptian and half Jewish. And he makes this decision, this faith decision to follow with an awareness that God in some way has called him to be a deliverer of God's people. But somewhere, one rash decision and the whole thing has seemingly become derailed. That must have been a very sad and confusing journey to Midian. Have you ever been in that situation and you're going along and things are going well and you're ministering or doing whatever it is in your situation, and then you do that sin, and that sin places you on the sideline for a season, and you're saying to yourself, "Will I ever be used again?" It was like the hardest thing that has ever happened to me. Is God done with me? Will I ever be used again? I don't know if he felt like a total failure or if he just felt angry. I think, you know, Acts 7 again helps it. He says he supposed that his brethren would understand that he was to be their deliverer, but he supposed that his timing was not appropriate. So God sent him out in the wilderness for a little field training. Now, we don't have time to run through it, but I find it interesting that most of God's best servants spent some time in the wilderness. Put them out there to give them a little advanced infantry training, to get them ready for the task that would be ahead of him. In the next 40 years, Moses' life is summarized in one rather simple statement, and that statement is faith-shaping. God wasn't done with him at all. We know because we see the end of the story. We see after 40 years, he has work for him to do, and he's prepared for it now, and God is in the midst of it, and God is leading it instead of Moses leading it. And we see that he's going to be used in powerful ways. But first, God has to do some guiding and shaping. Remember the beginning we talked about this, these trainers who their purpose is to shape and train us so that we'll be able to be faster or jump higher or do those sort of things. God is in the middle of our lives right now, wherever we are, guiding and shaping us so that we can do something of value tomorrow. You want to know how to know that God is not done with you? Ready? If you're breathing. Jim Phillips is barely breathing. He's had pneumonia all week. But God is not through with him because he's still breathing. If you wake up in the morning and you go, hey, made it through another night. In the background of your head should be, God is not through with me. God is still shaping my faith muscles. He's working on my life. He's got something for me to do of great value. I need to get up and begin to do what he has called me to do. And God was not through with him, and he had some serious shaping to do. May I describe it to you? Verse 16, there was a priest of Midian, and he had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks, ever the gentleman. When they came to Reuel, who that's his surname, his name we find in the third chapter and in the first verse and in chapter 18 is Jethro. Jethro, their father, said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And so they're all smiling. He said, This Egyptian showed up and he delivered us from the hands of the shepherd. And what is more, not only did he do that, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. No small job. We've already talked about that, the importance of that. So he said to his daughter, "Well, where is this guy? Why is it you have left the man behind? After all, he's in the middle of the wilderness. He's got 7 daughters. And finally, one guy shows interest in his daughters. Come on. Can't you get with the program here? Where is this guy? Why is it you have left?" I'm reading into the text. I know. "Left the man behind. Invite him to have something to eat with us." And so Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. I love the name for Zipporah. Her name is Little Bird. A lot of little birds in the wilderness. Sweet little colored birds, yellow and red. And Zippy, his wife, Zipporah, Little Bird. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." And it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. Meanwhile, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jericho. Jethro, his father, in the land, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. That's it. Stop. Close your Bibles. Come on, close. Otherwise, you'll keep reading. And that's not fair, because that's next week. You say, "Well, I've read all that stuff, but can you please explain to me how God was shaping him in the midst of him?" Can I please give you the rest of the story? Let me tell you what was happening out in the wilderness with Zippy. Out in the middle of the wilderness, first of all, we read in Exodus chapter 18 that he received a godly father-in-law. Much as we see about other priests who serve God in other places, it appears that his father-in-law was a godly man. It takes him out into the wilderness under the tutelage of a godly man. Secondly, he gives him a wife and a son. Good training, if you want to lead people, is to have a wife and a son. Excellent training. He gives him a job as a shepherd. I can't think of a better job for a person who's going to lead people than to spend some time in front of some dumb bleating sheep that come up and bite you in the butt. It's good to be a shepherd. My father-in-law used to talk about it. When he got saved, 6 weeks later he was at Biola, sitting under at Church of the Open Door under McGee, got done with his study at Biola, decided to become a missionary in Cedar City, Utah. He served for 2 years as a missionary to the Mormons in Cedar City, Utah, and the whole time that he was there, he was a shepherd of sheep. Literally, he went out and he fed sheep. And he says, it was the most powerful time in his life. Not one convert, but he heard, learned a whole lot about people by being a shepherd of the sheep. So he has a godly father-in-law. He has a wife and a son. He has a job as a shepherd. He's been given a desert survival course. He's out there in the middle of the desert, and he's learning how to lead sheep to water, where the food is, where the protection is, what's the best place to be. And we see that he has then a call to return and deliver. If I were to take a map and show you the Sinai Peninsula, that's the lower portion over here of when we come down past Israel and the Red Sea, and we have Egypt right up here, and when we think about where Moses was all this time, it was right down here in the V of the Sinai Peninsula. At the end of 40 years, God is going to send him back to Egypt, where he is going to set God's people free, and guess where they're going to go? Back to this little edge in that peninsula that he knows like the back of his hand. He knows where the water is. He knows where the food is. He knows where the grazing is. He knows the paths. He knows what not to go. He knows where the mountain of God is. He knows all these things because God is going to call him to return and deliver because he has spent 40 years shaping his faith muscle and guiding him all through this time to be the man that God wants him to be. And that's my whole point for the morning. Here it is. Wherever you are right now, whatever situation you're in, whether you're in a situation where you're praising God or whether in your situation where you're having a private pity party, I encourage you to stop that and just say, I have a sovereign God who knows where I am, knows why I'm there, and is leading me to prepare me to faithfully do something of value with God's people. Or we can just go around in circles and end up just not getting anything accomplished. Or we can say, in the midst of this path, by faith, I'm going to believe that God is doing something of value. And so that's what I want you to think about, that God is seeking to shape your faith by his purposeful guidance in your life today. And so as you walk out of here, today he is shaping my life. Today he is seeking to guide me. So instead of walking in the flesh, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight. I woke up this morning singing this song. Don't know why. I haven't sung it for, well, I do know why, but I haven't sung it for 30 years. The blessing that I have for you this morning is that I'm not going to sing it. but it's the song that my mom used to sing it to me when I was a little kid. It's called God Leads His Dear Children Along. Anybody remember that? God Leads His Dear Children Along. It says, in shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley and darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. Can you fill in the blanks of the last thing? God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. God is guiding us because he wants to develop our faith. Amen. Lord, cause us to be enriched by the example of this faithful man. A man who, midway through his life, wondered what you were doing. But as he came to the latter years of his life, wondered at what you were doing. Let us be those kind of people, we pray. Let us not chafe under your guidance, under your discipline, under the difficulties of life, but instead, in trusting faith, believe that you're using that to shape us for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. And you're dismissed.